There's a song titled, The Greatest Thing. I like the lyrics. The lyrics are, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. I want to love you more. I want to love you more. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. I want to serve you more. I want to serve you more. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. Captures very important truths. Knowing you, loving you, serving you. The song has great words. Enjoy the tune. And Scripture reveals that the song is truthful. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to love Him. And it is God's will that we serve Him. That's what God wants. J.I. Packer wrote these words in a book that he published many, many years ago called Knowing God. This is the opening part of chapter 3. He wrote, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God." Then he quotes a verse to prove the point. "This is life eternal, and that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3. Interesting definition of eternal life. Knowing God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? He answers, knowledge of God. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Jeremiah 9, verse 23. What, of all the states of God ever sees man in, gives him most pleasure? The knowledge of himself. "I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings," says God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Tremendous statement. J.I. Packer, Knowing God, chapter 3, page 29. If you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, this is what he actually quoted. Let me re-quote it. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." What does God want? What is God's desire for us? What does God want us to want? He wants us to want to know Him. "That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." You know what the Lord wants? The Lord wants us to want to know Him. That's what God wants. And notice all the characteristics of God. We call them attributes of God. Loving kindness, God is loving. God is just. God's righteous. God wants us to understand and know who He is. How about Hosea chapter 6, verse 6? "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You would think, if you had been a Jew in the Old Testament, that what God really wanted is for you to offer sacrifices. God says, "What I really want is that you want to know me." Messages, God wants us to know Him. Can I change the wording? God wants a relationship with us. And it starts by knowing Him. I have a question for you. Do you know of a passage in Scripture where it tells us that we're supposed to love God? How about the great Shema? The great Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. We know in the New Testament that Jesus tells us that the first and foremost commandment is what? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and with all our strength. So the question is, what does God want? He wants us to want to know Him, and He wants us to love Him. That's what God wants. Of all of the things in Scripture, we get so excited about eternal life. We get so excited about this or that. And God says, what I really want from you is that you want to know me and that you want to love me. Isn't that the essence of a relationship? Isn't that the essence of a relationship? Is we know a person and we love them. And as we love them, we get to know more about them. And as we know them, we get to love them more. And it's just a cycle and just keeps going. And then the idea of serving God is an overflow of that love and that knowledge of who He is. And so God says, I want you to know me. I want to know me and to love me. Over the years, I've told God that I want to know Him. I've asked God to help me love Him. And that's the message of our passage this morning, is that God is going to share with us some of who He is. He's going to reveal who He is in this passage. Our message this morning has to do with a true relationship of a child with God. In fact, our study will have meaning to a true child of God. If you're not a true child of God, this probably will not be very meaningful to you at all. And so our study is really geared to Christians this morning. If you're a Christian, as we get into our study, I would think that your heart's going to go, wow, this is really great. And what you're going to see this morning is the characteristics of God. We've already discovered that God wants us to know Him. God wants us to love Him. And part of knowing His characteristics, and can I ask you an important question this morning, is that as you know God, what happens to your faith? I won't answer the question right now, but it's a good question. As you know God more and more, and as you love Him more and more, what happens to your faith? Our passage is Philippians chapter 4. The last part of verse 5 through verse 9 says this, the Lord is near. The word for near is agous in the Greek, and just means near or close. That's the basic idea. And there are lots of views as to what this phrase, the Lord is near, means. There are basically three ideas. I'm sure there are probably some others. But sometimes some people say that it refers to the rapture. That is, it's talking about the fact that the Lord is near, referring to the fact that the Lord is about to return and to take us. That's the rapture. I don't think, though, that that is what is being referred to. I do not believe that that's what is being referred to here in the end of verse 5. The Lord is near does not refer to the rapture. If that was the case, it would be a suggestion for us to live a certain way. Well, I think that is probably still true in this passage, but there's another motivation for doing what Paul is encouraging the Philippians here to do. Another problem, though, I think, with it being the rapture is it doesn't fit the context, as you're going to see. Some people have said, well, it refers to the second coming. Well, I think that is also a problem for the same two reasons. And I'm partial to the third view, and that is that it refers to Christ being present. In fact, I believe that that actually fits the context. It fits the flow of what Paul is saying. Because Paul's going to be talking about not being anxious. He's going to be talking about the fact that we can have peace. He's going to be talking about the purity of our mind. And he's going to be telling us in verse 9 that we can have peace. So the idea is that you can have peace. And how does the fact that Jesus is returning soon going to give us peace? I don't think it fits. But if Jesus is close, if Jesus is near, if Christ is present, He's with me, I think that fits the idea of peace. H.A. Ironsides writes this. He says, the Lord is at hand. I take it that the thought here is not exactly that the Lord is coming. Rather, it is that the Lord is standing by, looking on, hearing every word spoken, taking note of every action. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet. If believers truly realize that he is at hand, strife and dissension would quickly cease, and forbearance and grace exhibited in Christ would be seen in his followers. I think he's right. And that really fits the idea here of the problem that we have already discovered in the church in Philippi. We saw in verse 2 that there are two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are not living in harmony. We've already seen that Paul urged somebody called Susagos, a New American Standard translates it as companion, rather than actually putting the man's name in verse 3, the NASB translates the meaning of the name and puts it in as companion, so it really should be the true Susagos, or my faithful Susagos. I ask you also to help these women. So what we've already seen is that there's a struggle. Paul's been giving us some principles for stability in the Christian life, and he says the Lord's near. Lord's near. Lord's present. He's right here. He's right here with us. This reminds me, as I was thinking about this, the fact that God is omnipresent. If the Lord is present, that means he's omnipresent, right? He's omnipresent. Jesus said he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He says that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God tells us that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He uses different words. So it's repeated in the Old Testament, New Testament, same idea. This reminds me, Paul's appealing to God's characteristics. He's appealing to God's attributes. He's reminding us of who God is. And who's God? God's a lot of things. He's appealing to the fact that they know who God is. Do you see why I started off by talking about knowing God and loving God? Because Paul appeals to the fact that they know that God is omnipresent. The Lord is near. When you live your daily life, do you think about the fact that God is present right next to you? Are you aware that everything you do, God knows exactly what it is you're doing? We're told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that he sees what's done in secret. You ever think you did something in secret and he did not know? I would suggest that the next time that you choose to sin, if you were to stop to think about the fact that God's right there watching everything you do and the angels as well, I would suspect that some of us wouldn't do what we're doing. In Psalm chapter 139, verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Think about Jonah. Remember Jonah? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and what did Jonah do? Jonah says, "I don't want to do what you want me to do, God. I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going as far away as I can." And so he got on a boat, and he left, and we're told two times in chapter 1 is that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This week as I was thinking about Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, I'm thinking, did Jonah know God? Did Jonah know who God was? Did Jonah really understand that he could escape God somehow? I guess he must have. I wonder, how did he miss it? How did he miss the character of God? How did he miss the attributes of God that he thought he could escape God? And we know exactly what ended up happening. He did not escape. God so worked things that the sailors were so terrified they threw him overboard after he admitted he was trying to run from the presence of God and ended up in a side of fish. So Paul reminds us that the Lord is near, the Lord is omnipresent, the Lord is present. He says, the Lord is near. Now, I suspect that if Euodia and Syntyche really read this passage, that they would have been in shock to stop to realize with all their bickering, all their fighting, to realize that God had actually wiretapped their conversation and was listening in. God knew exactly what was going on. I think these two ladies should have been in shock. Maybe they didn't care. I don't know. But for us, it's stability in the Christian life. right? It's stability in the Christian life. No matter what happens to you, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on, you know one thing, that God is there with you. That is comfort. Verse 6. So he says, be anxious for nothing. Do you see the connection? I mean, if God is present, you shouldn't be anxious for anything, but he gives us another reason to not be anxious in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 go together. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The word for anxious just has the idea of anxiety due to fear. So this is an anxiety that is brought on by the fact that you can't control your circumstances. You're not sure what's going to happen. You're struggling. So you're anxious. We've all been there. There's nobody in this room that's exempt. We've all been there. And then he says, but in everything, the word for everything is pos in the Greek, and it just means all. So he says, watch this, be anxious for nothing, right? And then he says, but in all and nothing are in opposition to one another. Anxious for nothing, but in all do what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's great. He tells us really simply, be anxious for nothing, but do what? In all things, by prayer and supplication, ask God. The word for prayer just is a general Greek word for prayer. It means that you go to God and you talk with Him. Supplication has the idea of asking with urgency. You ask and you're urgent about it. There's this need and it's really important to you, and maybe it's a tragedy, maybe there's some trauma involved, maybe it's somebody important to you, and so you ask, and you ask with urgency. Request it just means ask. So what Paul has done is lumped a bunch of Greek words all together with the idea of how you're communicating to God in whatever trial or whatever struggle you're going through. So Paul says, don't be anxious, but pray to God. That's what he's telling us to do. Verse 7, he says, in the peace of God, this is the result, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he gives a promise. This is the promise. These two verses are very, very simple. The message is that if you're anxious, you pray to God, and the promise is that you'll have the peace of God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. But notice the little phrase in the middle of that verse. It says, which surpasses all comprehension. It's the idea that this peace is a peace that you won't understand. This peace will come and settle on you and give you peace. Now, if you're like me, you're probably saying, well, I prayed to God when I was really anxious and didn't go away. I want you to think about that for a minute. Has that ever happened to you? You prayed and you were anxious and it didn't go away? What happened? I think some of us might think that prayer is like a tool to get God to give us some peace. Some of us might think that I have the right words in my prayer and I pray it a certain way that I'll get what I want. Well, the important statement I need to make, and that is that peace is not found in the words of the prayer. Peace is not found in the words of the prayer, but in the God to whom we pray. In other words, what is your focus? That is, what is your focus? Do you think somehow that prayer is like a little manipulation or a little tool of God, that if you got the right words and you put them in the right order and you pray it again and again and again and again and again, finally God will give you the peace that you want? Well, what that means then is you focused on your words, you did not focus on God. The message is, who do you focus on? I mean, the prayer is not how you get the peace. God is the one who gives us the peace. Let me give you a simple illustration. In my 20s, I was struggling with an issue. My wife can tell you that we had a Bible study. There were like 50-some-odd kids in it, and one lady in the study was upset with me about something. I can't even remember now what it was, so long ago. And I remember apologizing to her, and she never, ever forgave me. We could never make the relationship right. So finally, I went to this pastor, and I told him exactly what happened and asked for some counsel. Did you know that I did not think that how I worded my request would result in peace? The reason I went to him is because I trusted him to help me come to peace, right? What we do sometimes with God is that we think that if I just pray often enough, if I pray a certain way, or I pray this way, or I do this, or I do that, that finally God will give me the peace that I'm looking for. What we've done is we've treated prayer like a little instrument that if I just use it a certain way, then God will give me what I want. What we've missed is God. God is the source of the peace. Notice verse 7 says, the peace of God. The peace comes from God. This passage is an incredible passage of Scripture. It's focusing us on who gives us our peace. Peace is not embedded in the prayer. The prayer is not how I get my peace. God is how I get my peace, but I need prayer to tell him what my concern is. I pray to him to tell him what my anxiety is, and I look to him to solve it. That's what I do. A.W. Tozier wrote this. I like what he said. He said, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God. Can I change it? Knowledge of God? And has substituted for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without knowledge. And her very unwariness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. MacArthur adds this. He says, weak, struggling, unstable Christians need to build their strength on the foundation of what the Bible says about God. The result of the church's failure to equip believers with the knowledge of God's character and works is a lack of understanding of his nature and purposes and a subsequent lack of confidence in him. The shifting sands of shallow or faulty theology provide no stable footing for the believer. Anxious, fretful, worried, harried believers are inherently unstable and vulnerable to trials and temptations. Anxiety is both a violation of Scripture and totally unnecessary. I like that, totally unnecessary. Well, what's the root problem? We do not understand God. We do not understand that He really wants to help us. So what Paul is doing is Paul is appealing to our understanding of who God is. Watch this. Have you ever wondered why you do not have enough faith to trust God in a trial? Have you ever wondered? I've had people say, how can I grow my faith? Can I make it really simple? Know God more. Know all you can about God. Know all of His attributes, know all of His characteristics, and ask yourself a question. What does that characteristic mean in my life? One of my thoughts I've had over the years is that I'm sure glad God is eternal. Wouldn't it be horrible to put faith in Jesus Christ, to love my God, to know my God, to serve Him all of my life, and just before I die, He dies? Then where am I? And where is eternal life? Aren't I glad that He's eternal? Isn't that terrific? And how about the fact that He is truthful? How about the fact that He's honest? Wouldn't it be horrible if I put my faith in Jesus Christ? I was told all that I need is faith in Jesus, and just before I die, or I die and I get to heaven, and I find out that in the very split instance where I die and I'm going to heaven, I'm told that God changed the plan when you died, and now you're going to go to hell because it's now faith plus baptism is required. Isn't it important to know the characteristics, the attributes of God? It isn't just that you can list all of them. The question is, why are they important to me? And so Paul says, the Lord is present. He's omnipresent. That's what he says. And so he tells us that what we're supposed to do is to pray to him. Why? Because he understands he's omniscient. We're told that we can appeal to him at any time. That means that he's going to be there. Paul never tells us that there's only certain times we can pray to him. He just says, pray, right? You can pray anytime you want. And it's important to know he's eternal because then he's always there to listen. Or how about the fact that he's omnipotent? Wouldn't it be horrible to pray to a God who is incapable of helping you? Or how about praying to a God who doesn't care about you? It's important to know that he loves us. You see all of the attributes, all the characteristics of God that are embedded in these three verses already? This is omnipotence, this is omniscience, this is eternality, his presence, this is love, this is truthfulness. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, not as the world leaves. And then in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says he came to give us joy. I mean, it tells us that God loves us. He cares for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're coming back to Philippians, but turn to Hebrews 4, verse 16. I want to start with verse 15, though. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15 says we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. He cares about us. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 16 is terrific. Do you see all the attributes of God? Do you see the characteristics of God? God is gracious. God is merciful. God is always there to listen to us. He can help us. That's his omnipotence. I mean, all the characteristics of God are embedded in this. You know, if you did not believe that God loved you, or you did not believe that God could help you, the verse is meaningless, right? Do you realize all the characteristics of God that maybe you already understand? And you just read a verse and you do not even realize what's important to understand the meaning and the power of the verse. It tells us, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. That means trust. You wouldn't trust God if you didn't think he could do it. You wouldn't trust him if you didn't think he cared. You wouldn't trust him if you did not think that he would give you mercy. You wouldn't trust him if you thought he would never, ever help you. This is great. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find help in time of need. I want to point out two important words in this verse. The word for help shows up only one other time in the New Testament. Acts chapter 27, verse 17, where it's used to refer to ropes that are lashed about a boat to hold it together. The boats in Jesus' day weren't held together by necessarily always by steel or metal. What's being referred to in Acts 27 is that they threw the ropes underneath. I suspect they actually drug the ropes from the front and pulled them toward the mid part of the boat and then tied them together and pulled them strong to hold the boat together. You know what the help here is? The help here is the idea of a rope that helps a boat go through the storm, not escape the storm. Oftentimes when we go to God, we want to be rescued from the storm. We want to be rescued from our trial. The idea here is that you find grace to help you go through the storm. That's the idea. Maybe God will take you out of the storm, but the idea is that you go through it. The word for time shows up only one other time in the New Testament. Time shows up in Mark chapter 6, verse 21, and there it refers to a strategic time. So the idea is that God doesn't rescue you just whenever you want. He rescues you at what time? The strategic time, the right time, the opportune time, the best time. So you pray to God, you ask for help, and you might wait for a long time before you get the help that you're looking for. But the message of the verse is you're going to get it. Catch it? You're going to get it, just not when you necessarily want it. He wants you to go through the storm in order to grow you, in order to grow you spiritually. And you'll finally get release at the right time when you've learned the lesson that He wanted you to learn. That's the message. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, we're told to cast all of our care on Him. Why? Because He's indifferent to us, right? Cast all our care on Him because why? He cares for us. Does that sound like Philippians chapter 4, verses 5b through verse 7? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And don't forget to thank Him, even for the trial. Let your request be made known to God. Why? Because God is the one who will solve your problem. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That's the basic idea of the phrase. All understanding. We don't understand how God gives us this peace, but He will. And He will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is terrific. I just love it. Verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. He just has this long list of things. What's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. And then he has this all-encompassing statement. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Message is don't dwell on the negative things in life. Don't dwell on the things that are not good. Let me give you an example of how this works. There are lots of things that are true. People sin. Do people sin? People sin. That's true. People sin. Is it honorable to gossip about their sin? The answer is no. What's honorable? To love and to cover their sin. When's the last time you heard someone talk to you about somebody else and it was negative? They told you about how they got hurt by this person. They gossiped about them. They told you all this stuff that should have been only between that person and the other person. And you knew they were hurt when they were doing it. They were unloading on you. You knew why they were doing it. Was it honorable for them to do that? Answer is no. They were gossiping. And at the very end, he says, and dwell on these things. What was a person doing that was gossiping with you? They're dwelling, they're camping on all their hurts. They should have been forgiving the person that they were complaining about. So what did you do? Did you just sit there and listen, or did you challenge them to forgive the person? Or did you challenge them to go confront the person, you know, have some kind of confrontation so they feel better when they get done? That's not biblical either. The right biblical response is to forgive them. How many times did Jesus tell Peter to forgive? A few times, and then you can slug them. 70 times 7, that calls for a lot of forgiveness over a long period of time. Or how about another one? Movies are true, right? Movies exist. Christian movies can be honorable, but not every Christian movie is right when it violates biblical principles. So if you just start applying the test, you start seeing that you can actually walk through what you do throughout life. Maybe it's a movie you're watching. Maybe it's a movie you're watching. Maybe it's some activity you're doing. Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? And then we're told, if there's any excellence, you dwell on those things. That's what we do. Verse 9. Obedience is a result of peace. That's what he's going to tell us. Watch what he does. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The word for learned and received implies that they learned that and received that from Paul. Heard and seen is their response to what they learned and received. And then it says, practice these things. What things? All the things that Paul has been talking about in Philippians. That's a lot of things. If you remember, one of the major themes in this whole book is humility. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. All these things. And what does he say? And the God of peace will be with you. You know what Paul has been doing? Paul has been telling us, here's how to have peace. Paul has been telling us how to have peace. And here he just makes a flat-out statement that if you'll do the things I taught you, the God of peace will be with you. That is, results in peace. What we've discovered so far here in this chapter, chapter 4, are some keys to spiritual stability. The first we saw is to live in harmony. That was euodia and syntyche, to live in harmony. The actual idea of harmony meant to be in agreement. So Paul is actually telling the two ladies, the two warring, feuding ladies, to be in agreement. That was the idea. Then he told them to rejoice always in the Lord. Then he told them to forgive others. Today we discover we're supposed to remember the Lord's present. Now, if you were these ladies, and you were just told to live in harmony and to rejoice always would eliminate your feuding. If you forgave one another, it would eliminate your feuding. If you remembered that the Lord was present, watching everything you're doing and everything you're saying and knowing everything you're thinking, it would eliminate your feuding. Be anxious for nothing. They shouldn't be anxious for anything. They should be praying and trusting God to work out the problem, whatever the problem is. And dwelling on that which is worthy of praise as opposed to dwelling on all the hurts and the negativity between individuals. And then he says, and if you'll be obedient, you'll have peace. And if they would just do what Paul told them to do, there would be peace, peace with them and peace in the church. And it's also true for us in our life. So guess what? You've just discovered some principles for spiritual stability. And can I make a point? An important point that underpins all of Paul's discussion is that a knowledge of God is what is essential, or this means nothing to us. Your faith will grow. Your faith will grow as you know more and more about God. And so when you go to God and you say, Lord, I'm anxious, I'm struggling. God, I know you are with me. God, I know that you love me. God, I know that you have the power to help me. God, I know that you will give me mercy. I know, God, that you'll help me in time of need. So, God, I just trust you. Can you imagine what that does to anxiety if you really believe it? You catch the message? Paul gave us a very important principle this morning, and that is go to God and trust him. Let's pray.